Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 John once again as we begin to peel back the onion skins of this tiny letter. Sometimes 2nd and 3rd John look like little charges of dynamite, and yet that little chunk of dynamite can go bang and really give you a whole lot of things. I hope you appreciated 3rd John. As we go into 2nd John, it's only 13 verses, but once again, it's like a little stick of dynamite. There's going to be a lot of bang in this particular letter. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice, love. Takes two to tangle, right? Love. The lover and the receiver are the object of that love. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. Not the beginning of time, space, and dirt, but starting with the public ministry of Christ. That we love one another. Notice, love one another. This kind of love implies more than one. And this love that we, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now notice that ye have heard from the beginning. That may imply that the lady who received this letter was also living contemporaneously with John and Jesus. He uses the plural ye, all-inclusive, like the we and the us in English. Third-person plural. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Look amongst yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Notice the use of the pronoun we. John includes himself and this elect lady who is the recipient of the letter. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, about Christ, hath not God. So Muhammad never knew the true and living God. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, never knew the true and living God. Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the JWs, really didn't know who the true and living God is. All New Agers have no conception of who the true and living God is. And more than likely, the president of our country right now has no conception of who the true and living God is. He that abideth, he who dwells, he who camps in the teaching of Christ, about Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker or an owner of his evil deeds. Well, having many things to write unto you, I write not with pen, with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Well, beloved, in our opening comments to 2 John, I touched upon some points. And by way of review, allow me to share those with you in order to get us now from last week to this week to get our minds now back into gear. Whether it's 1st or 3rd John, The same literary style is found in the Gospel of John, 1st and 3rd John, the Book of the Revelation, and also here in 2nd John. Therefore, I have made the dogmatic, this is not my opinion, but it's a dogmatic statement, that there was one human penman behind the Gospel of John, the Book of the Revelation, and these three little letters written by John the Apostle himself. He is the human penman. Secondly, the same words, the same terms, similar concepts to those found in his other writings are also found here in 2 John as well. Thirdly, all the letters of John, all five letters, were written prior to AD 70, not 95 to 98 AD. That is based simply on one scribbling line by a church father in the second century. And the Greek of his writing is so poor that what he wrote in Greek is open to at least two, if not more, interpretations of what he was implying. It's very, very shoddy to hang your hat on a few lines by a church father about the dating of the book of the Revelation, let alone the gospel. But I think the evidence is there. One sidestep to the dating of the entire New Testament. Everything about Jerusalem's destruction, whether it's the words of Jesus found in the Gospels or whether it be the book of the Revelation, and all of Paul's epistles and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, he was able to point to the temple still standing. Not of this building. Since the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the very nerve center of Judaism, the very brain and heart of first century Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism, wiped off the map by Roman legions, none of that is found in any of the New Testament letters as a matter of fact. It's always something that's anticipated. That's another argument you don't hear. The destruction of the city and the temple is nowhere mentioned as a fact of history in any letter written by any apostle or any associate of an apostle. Therefore, it's the conclusion that all of this was written well before AD 70. And so, therefore, for me, this is my opinion now, I see John on the Isle of Patmos, probably while he wrote the book of Revelation from the isle. But in 2nd and 3rd John, both letters end with that unique saying that's quite similar. I hope to see you soon. Therefore, I'm not going to take up pen and paper and write anymore. I hope to see you. This seems to be an anticipation on the part of the penman, probably to be released of his exile, to be granted his freedom, and to return to that cluster of churches and saints he once ministered. According to Eusebius, John the Beloved ministered in Asia Minor amongst the seven churches. And that's where he was actually buried in the city of Ephesus. Asia Minor audience. Therefore, this could be sent to an Asia Minor audience, local church audience as well. We saw the church being brought up in 3 John. The penman also demonstrates and implies spiritual authority and leadership. Whoever wrote these letters has a sense of his authority, some sense of a high calling, some sense of governance, some sense of superintending over people's lives and hearts and churches. This letter was sent to an elect lady with greetings from the children of this elect lady's sister. Okay? Now, before I go any further, there is something I would like to do. We're going to be studying the doctrine of Christ as it is taught in 2 John. And we're going to have to also go back to 1 John to get further glimpse of this doctrine. We're going to give you some more theology here this morning. So I'm going to ask you to engage your mind. Don't think about lunch. Don't think about your bills tomorrow. And don't think about what you're going to do for Thanksgiving dinner. I want your minds to be focused to what I'm about to read to you about the incarnation. This is James M. Pendleton, a Southern Baptist theologian of a bygone era. He has a book entitled Christian Doctrines, A Compendium of Theology. And I want to read to you about the incarnation, or what he says about the incarnation. For if there is a promised Savior, his person claims attention. Who is he? Is a question for the greatest importance. Manifestly, salvation depends on that he is as well as on what he does. For what he is able to do depends on what he is. The only begotten Son of God dwelt in the bosom of the Father from eternity. I want you to think of last hour. It's beautiful how these 2 hours now are going to merge. And it wasn't planned that way. He writes, the only begotten Son of God dwelt in the bosom of the Father from eternity, but he was not the Christ till by his incarnation he became the Son of Man. A union of divinity and humanity was essential to the constitution of the person of the Christ. It follows, therefore, that the Christ is God-man. Divinity and humanity are united in him, but they are not blended. You don't put divinity and humanity in the Nutri-Blaster and then you wind it up with the blade and you blend it. You don't do that. You can't do that. Humanity is not deified and divinity is not humanized. This is plainly plausible. Divinity cannot take into its essence anything finite, and the human is finite. Humanity cannot be absorbed in deity as to become part of it. The two natures must ever remain distinct, while the person of Christ, formed by their union, will ever be one and indivisible. Are you still with me? That's what the big boys learn when they go to school. He talks about the eternal union, the Son in the bosom of the Father before time, space, and dirt. And then he tells us that the Son of God was not called Christ in heaven. He had to become the God-man and become incarnated, God becoming flesh, then he assumes that title, the Christ, the Anointed One. Well, let me read to you from someone else. This is Christian Doctrine by a man named Connor, who lived in a bygone era. Listen to this. It seems strange that anybody should have ever questioned the genuine humanity of Jesus. Theoretically, very few have ever done so. This was done, however, by the Docetists, who held that the body of Jesus was not real, that he was not real man, but only God appearing in human form. This, while a fatal heresy, shows, on the other hand, how firmly the conviction of the deity of Christ had laid hold on the minds of Christians in early Christian history. Throughout Christian history, many theologians have so emphasized the deity of Christ and assumed such a chasm between God and man that they have practically nullified the human life of Jesus. This is a fundamentally wrong procedure. We should begin with the facts of the life of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. If we do, we should not argue towards a human life for Jesus. We will rather begin with that as a datum, that they will be our starting point rather than our stopping place. Nobody takes the New Testament serious will ever question the humanity of Jesus. Another book of theology. You know who questions the humanity of Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the modern day Docetists. The Docetists of the 2nd and 3rd century, when we studied church history, they said that Jesus simply appeared to be human. They were so fearful of diminishing and tarnishing his divinity, they took the humanity of Jesus and threw it out the window. That's what you find in 2nd John. We are discussing in 2 John the doctrine about Christ, God becoming flesh. Studies in Theology by Bettner, Lorraine Bettner. Listen to this. Page 203, subtitle, The Incarnation. An answer to the question, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The Shorter Catechism responds as follows. Quote, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, comma, yet without sin, period. Now listen further. The incarnation was not an end in itself, but a means towards that end. Since man, by his fall into sin, had cut himself off from God and made himself utterly incapable of working out his own salvation, since it was man that blew it, Christ, in his infinite mercy, assumes that task for us. It was for that purpose that he became incarnate. So that as God dwelling in a human body, now listen to his words, God clothed in human flesh, he might assume man's place before the law and satisfy divine justice. For in Adam all sin, therefore in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. Since man fell into sin, another man must rescue us from our awful predicament. But not just any man. We need God-man. We need God to peel back the curtains of splendor and glory, John 17, robe himself in the weakness of our own flesh, yet without sin, in order to go to the cross, to take upon himself divine justice. Beloved, that's why the incarnation is so central and so important to Christian theology. Only a truly human person could suffer and die. According to the Docetists, he only appeared to be human. So pray tell, who or what was put on the cross? A ghost? A mirage? A stuffed dummy? Who went to the cross? Mist? Jello? A fog? No, it was a person. Listen to that. Only a human person could suffer and die. And only a truly divine person could give that suffering infinite value. As God-man, Jesus takes his divinity and he pours into your salvation infinite divinity, infinite power, infinite grace and mercy, because man and Adam is bankrupt. I hope this ain't boring you, because stuff like this is no longer taught. So why should anybody see any need to turn from their sins and flee to Christ? He's just one God amongst many. Beloved, this is the message that sinners need to hear. They need to be told that Christmas is more than putting sweet baby Jesus in the stable and then you hide him for 11 months. The ultimate end of our Lord's incarnation is therefore declared to be that he might die. Since then, the children are our sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner took part of the same, that through death the God-man might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore it behooved the God-man in all things to be made like unto us, his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You need to hear that. And that is central to 2 John. Well, beloved, let's look at the first verse. That was your introduction on the incarnation and its importance. 2 John 1. the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And then notice how it ends in verse 13. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Well, beloved, the first point here this morning. The early believers during the apostolic period did not shy and did not shun away the biblical doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election. John makes no apology for putting that adjective in front of that woman's person. He could have used any other adjective to describe her. Unto the beautiful lady. Unto the most industrious lady. Unto the most charming lady. What about unto the most hospitable lady? He could have used all kinds of adjectives to describe her and to address her. But he chooses the elder unto the elect lady. And oh, by the way, as I close out this letter to you, your elect sister, their children send their greetings as well. So it's unto the elect lady of verse 1, and apparently greetings and salutations sent to this elect lady by the children of thy elect sister. Now look at the word elect in your authorized version. It is the Greek word eklektos. Now for those of you taking notes, I'll spell it for you and see if you can pick up something. E-K, ek, ek, exit, ek, exit, ekklesia, to be called out into assemble, ek, E-K, L-E-K, T-O-S. You got two words. You got a prefix, ek, and you have the word L-E-K-T-O-S. Well, the word here, ek, means out or from. Out or from. And the word L-E-K-T-O-S comes from the root word lego, L-E-G-O. And that word means to gather. Or to pick. Now put those two words together. Ek. And the word lego. L-E-G-O. Therefore to gather out from something. To pick. To make a selection out of something. To choose out from something. That's what the word means. It means literally that God looked upon humanity, all the sons of Adam, and he picked out from fallen humanity an innumerable host of people like the stars of heaven and gave them to his son that he might swallow divine justice for them. Now let me give you an Old Testament example. Hold your place here. Go to 1 Samuel 17. The story of young David bringing a picnic basket to his brothers while the armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israelites were on two opposing hills and a big, nasty, gruesome, hideous, ugly giant would taunt them from day to day. Give me a man. Give me a man to fight me. Give me a man. Let me show you the concept of picking out from something. Okay? 1 Samuel 17, allow me to read verses 40. There's David. He's a little bit upset on this cackling giant. And so what does he do? Watch this. And David took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a script, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David goes by, apparently, between those two hills with the two opposing armies. Since it was a valley, there was apparently a brook between the two hills, and you have a valley here. That's where Goliath would go down and taunt and rain and blaspheme. So David's looking at that gruesome 9-foot whatever, that monster of a Philistine. And the only weapon that he has, the only weapon that he can trust, was not Saul's ironclad contraption. He goes down to the brook, and he selects, and he chooses 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he puts them in his bag, and then he goes off to kill the giant. The idea of him going into that brook and choosing discriminately 5 smooth stones that would fit the purpose to bring that lug down, he picks those 5 smooth stones. Now, in that case, you can't stretch the doctrine of election too far for one reason. David, when he went to the brook, probably looked at all the rocks and stones that was in the water, and he chose certain ones of a certain size, a certain shape, maybe a certain weight, because he wanted to aim that rock for that gruesome giant's forehead to bring him down. So in that case, the concept breaks down, because when you come to God's side of the equation, when it comes to his election, what did we read in our call to worship? He did not choose the Israelites because they were the greatest, biggest, meanest, baddest empire. He said, what? You are the fewest. You are the weakest. You were just a dot on the map. But I chose you. When it comes to our election unto life, however, listen carefully. God did not look down the time tunnel to see whether or not you would respond to the gospel. He did not look down that time tunnel a bit further beyond your conversion, beyond your acceptance of him, and see you working out your good deeds. No. God did not look in a time tunnel to learn how you would respond to the gospel and what you would do with the gospel. In God's sovereign, unconditional election, he looks upon the masses of fallen Adam, and according to his own pleasure, and according to his own will, he chooses many, and the rest are left. David chose those 5 stones, probably based on certain characteristics and qualities of the rock, but not with God's election when it comes to saving faith. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Spurgeon preached that when he was alive, and a lady got very upset with him following the services. And she was going to take Spurgeon to task. And when she walked up to Pastor Spurgeon, she wanted him to know that she did not like that concept, Esau have I hated. And Pastor Spurgeon looked at this frustrated woman and told her, sweetheart, that doesn't bother me. That's expected. I have a problem with Jacob have I loved. Because there was nothing lovable about the man, Jacob. And that kept her quiet the rest of the day. Now, I have no problem with God hating Esau. Spurgeon told this inquiring lady, it's the first half of the passage I wrestle with. Well, beloved, guess what? The word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, is the Greek word that is translated church in the Authorized Version. And it also comes from 2 words. You have the ek, E-K, meaning out from or out of, And you have the word K-L-E-S-I-S, means to call. So you put them all together. And even the word ekklesia, that means church, means to call out from. To call out from something. And then we assemble. We leave our homes, and then we assemble in one spot on the Lord's Day to worship Him in truth and in spirit. Wednesday nights, you either leave a restaurant where you're having dinner, or you leave the supermarket where you're getting a few groceries, or you leave your homes. You are called out from location A to reassemble in location B to worship the King of Glory. So the word election and the word church are very closely associated. Both imply being taken out from something, being chosen or picked or selected out of one group and placed into another group. I find that awesome. The use of the adjective, now go back to 2 John. The use of this adjective, translated elect, let's get a little further here with some facts for you, those of you taking notes. The Greek word here, translated elect, is found or translated 16 times in the Authorized Version as the word elect or elects with an apostrophe S showing possession. And 7 times it is translated the English word chosen. All right? 16 times it's translated either elect or elects with the apostrophe S. And 7 times it is translated chosen. Now, let's get a little bit more finite. Let's have some more detail. There are several types of election. Okay? The first one I want to introduce us here this morning is election unto everlasting life or salvation. Turn with me. Hold your place here. Put a little marker, a pen, or a scrap paper. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul and Brother Barnabas, the Apostle Barnabas, are on their first missionary endeavor that would eventually cause enough strife that they would have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to settle the issue about Gentiles coming into the church. Does a Gentile first become a Jew before he or she becomes a saint? That was the issue. But look at Acts chapter 13, and beloved, you need to have this verse acquainted, at least know where it's at, okay? Let's go back to verses 46. Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue. That was their mode of operandi. They went first to a synagogue to reach those who were acquainted with the truth of the true and living God, because they had the Old Testament scriptures, the oracles of God, and they were ministered by prophet, priest, and kings. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary." Now notice this. This is very important. "It was needful that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, unto the Jew first, and then to the Greek." Now there's the concept right here coming out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. That little phrase, "unto the Jew first and then to the Gentiles." Here Paul is articulating that concept. "But seeing ye put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn," or "we go to the Gentiles." So Paul and Barnabas first go to their own countrymen. They go to a group of people who are theistic, the believer in one God, monotheism. They believe in one God, as versus the pagans who had a pantheon of gods in the plural. They first go there, where the Old Testament scriptures are probably found in those rolled up parchment scrolls. Paul and Barnabas begin to preach to them and to announce to them that the Messiah has come. The one that Eve talks about, the seed of the woman, this stem of Jesse and the root of David, This branch, this righteous branch who was to come, has come. He's died. He was buried. He rose again. And we have many witnesses who can testify to that. Well, apparently the response by the Jews in the synagogue, by and large, was one of negativity. Did you ever catch those words? You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. You ever meditate upon that, what that means, what that implies? You judge yourself unworthy. Therefore, we're going to go turn to the pagan. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And if you don't have this in your Bible, that's Isaiah 49, verse 6. So beware of those who tell you that the concept of the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. They're lying through their teeth. According to the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, Isaiah 49, 6 was now being fulfilled by Paul and Barnabas turning from the Jews who had first dibs to the gospel. They counted themselves unworthy of everlasting life. So Paul and Barnabas, in command to Christ's words and fulfilling biblical prophecy, turned their backs on these Jews. They turn to the local pagan citizens of this city, and they're going to bring them the gospel because the Old Testament said so. Read on. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to underline this puppy, if you haven't done so. And as many as were ordained, as many as were chosen or elected and here ordained to eternal life, believed. And you're going to find that translated in every other English translation the same way, except Ken Taylor's Living Bible, his paraphrase, where I believe he has it written as follows, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. He switched the verse around because he hated the doctrines of grace. So again, brothers and sisters, not everything that calls itself a Bible is equal. Now, when Ken Taylor made that switch, hopefully none of you sitting here this morning will look at me and say, well, that's just a little switcheroo, ain't gonna hurt nothing. Well, that switcheroo does a whole lot to biblical theology and teaching. I hope you sit there with your blood boiling a bit to have someone take such liberty with God's word. But notice, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Notice, your election in Christ before time, space, and dirt comes first. And what is the fruit of that election? What is the result of God the Father giving to God the Son an innumerable host of people who cannot be numbered like the stars of heaven? Your belief. And then what is the fruit of that belief? Your good works that follow. To turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you another blockbuster. 2 Thessalonians. We're looking first at salvation or election unto life is one aspect of election. And there's others, and I'll show those here this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to be acquainted with this one. You may want to cross-reference this with the Acts 13:48. Mark it in your Bible as such. Look at verse 13 to 14. Did I say second? Chapter 2, I'm sorry. I better correct that. See? Can't put your faith and confidence in man. Feet of clay. Ready? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, number one, sanctification of the Spirit. Number two, belief of the truth. And how does he do it? Whereunto God called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that verse 13. Through sanctification of the Spirit, and the word sanctification, if you boil it down, comes from the Greek word hagios. That is the same word that is translated holy and the word saint. The word holy and the word saint and the word sanctify or sanctification come from the same very Greek root word. And it literally means, get this, to set apart. To simply set apart. You get the concept of what? Being called out of something. Being called and set apart for the Master's use. So our election doesn't come to us in some vacuum. There are those who say, well, you Calvinists, you believe in this doctrine of election. So whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. So why even get bothered with missions? Why pass out tracts? Why witness to your neighbors? What will be, and you and I are normally charged with the concept of fatalistic determination. What will be, so why get involved with missions? Why preach the gospel? Just leave the heathen alone and God's going to save them. No, my friends, I want you to look at the verse. You have the separating of God's Spirit and belief of the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Beloved, God has his plan of election, yes. He knows who his elect are. Yes, you don't, I don't. Well, how do we call them? How do we gather God's elect? How do we snatch them for pity's sake? How do we rescue the brand out of the fire? How do we call them? How do we bring them? You go out and you proclaim a clear gospel call. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit will do his marvelous, mysterious work in the bosom of the sinner. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You and everybody else, you're going to be born again. You're going to be born from above. You're going to be given a new heart because the one that your parents gave you is defective. You need a new mind. You need new affections. You need a new will to respond to the call of repent and believe. Beloved, that's not done in a vacuum. That's not done with empty space. How shall they hear? And how shall they call upon him? Except they be sent. Romans 10, further down. That's why we have missions. That's why we witness. That's why we pass out tracts. That's why we give out good books for people to read so they may be acquainted with the God whom they are at war with. And then to understand who they are in Adam and the terrible condition that they're in. So that's salvation or election unto life. What about occupational election? You have occupational election. God has called certain men to be prophets. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. This is a good example. Now, sometimes this occupational election does include salvation. Most of the times it does. Where not only are you called unto life, but now God gives you a specific calling with that life. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verses 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly. Now get this. Before you were even conceived. I mean, this is even before father and mother were joined. I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, well, that would mean 9 months later, I sanctify thee. And what does that word mean? To set apart. And I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations. So this is a good example of occupational election. God will call some men into the ministry to be his pastors, his preachers, evangelists, missionaries. Maybe God has gifted you with a good mind for business, a good mind with numbers, a good handling of finances. Or maybe you have that mind that can analyze all the high-tech computer jargon with all the zeros and all the ones. Or maybe God's gifted you with your hands. You can take wood, and you can make some of the most beautiful cabinets and some of the most beautiful tables and some of the most beautiful chairs, some of the most beautiful pieces of furniture. God has given you this unique calling, this unique talent, this unique ability. Or maybe you're here this morning and he's gifted you with the ability to teach. You can take these things that are so lofty way up here and you can bring them down that even a child could understand. We call that occupational election. Now, turn to 1 Peter 2. You have messianic election. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look at verses 4 and following. To whom coming as unto a living stone, referring to Jesus, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but elected, chosen, ordained of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 4, this is solely given to Jesus, this messianic election. As the second member of the blessed Godhead, now again, you put everything I gave you in the last hour, that unique, loving communion of Father, Son, and Spirit before time, space, and dirt, and the things I just got done reading to you from these three selected readings about the necessity of the incarnation. Since man blew it must take another man to restore and reconcile the rift between earth and heaven. But it can't be just any man. It has to be God-man. With the infinite value of his divinity, making the humanity and the death of that humanity priceless. It's a treasure. Divinity and humanity in one person. Priceless. Jesus Christ was chosen for that role. So you have election unto everlasting life, election unto calling or skill. Then you have messianic election. And then finally we have national election, the verse found in Deuteronomy 7. Let's turn there once again. Let's just give it one more look-see. You have national election, and that's found in the nation of Israel. Verses 6 and 7. So you have election unto life, occupational election unto gifts and callings, occupation, messianic election, and then you have this aspect of national election. Look at verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. Now in Peter, he talks about you and I being a peculiar people. Well, the Greek word that's translated there, peculiar, doesn't mean that you're weird looking, that your eyes and your mouth are in the wrong location on your face. It means special. Same words. To be a peculiar people unto him, a special people, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And by the way, Moses tells them, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, elect you, ordain you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So you think that you can remember that now in your little theology class here on soteriology? You got national election, messianic election, occupational election, and election unto salvation, our life. Four types. Well, I want to conclude now by sharing some verses on this grand subject. The early church was not afraid to use the word chosen or elect when referring to one another. Turn with me to Luke 18. Notice here, Jesus is speaking. And he's giving a parable. Dealing with prayer. And he makes this statement in verse 7. Now you may want to jot these verses down. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Beloved, that's not limited to the nation of Israel. When Jesus talks about the elect here, God's elect, he's talking about all the host of his elect, Old Testament, New Testament, everybody in between. He's talking about you. Don't you cry unto him sometimes when you're so frustrated with things? You get frustrated with yourself, with your attitude and your sins, huh? Or you get frustrated with other people? Or you think God doesn't love you, so you have that self-pity party? And you whine and moan until you feel good enough? Okay, I've had enough pity. We do cry unto him. And what else does it say? He bears long with you and I. He puts up with you and I. Long, long patience. Very, very long. Colossians 3. No, Romans 8. We're going to go in order, so we won't be flipping everywhere. In my mind, I'm trying to put my verses here in order. Turn to Romans 8. A lot of people run to Romans 8, don't they? You watch TV evangelists and they'll always quote one verse out of Romans 8, 28. That's all they know apparently exists in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Look at verse 33, though. Well, let's go back, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, the father did not spare his son. Abraham was allowed to spare Isaac. Remember the story of Isaac, Abraham, and the ram caught there in the thicket? Notice here, Paul here is giving us a little bit of that historical allusion back to the book of Genesis, I believe chapter 22. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, the Father, not with him, the Son, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything, implying any charge, to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know what that verse means? You know what the implication here is? Before your salvation, I'm pretty sure that you and I did and said and thought some real nasty stuff. Stuff that you won't even put on the clothesline because you're so ashamed of those earlier years of immaturity and stupidness and foolishness. If someone was to bring any of those acts to you today from your past and throw it in your face to deride you, you can say, yes, I said that. Yes, I did that. But it's under the blood. I've been forgiven by a much higher court of appeal. That's what that means. And even after conversion, some of the things that we would still foolishly do or say, even those have been under the blood. And when the devil comes like he did in Job chapters 1 and 2, verse 33 says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? And guess what the answer is? It is God the Father who has justified you, forgiven you, wiped the slate clean. And he has declared you to be righteous in his eyes, because he has to look through his righteous son before he can see you. And all that he can see in you is the reflection of his righteous Son, whom he loved before time, space, and dirt. Isn't that beautiful? Now, that's not a license to go out there and go berserk this afternoon with your sins. But I'm here to tell you that nobody, as one of God's elect, Paul brings up the question, who shall lay any charge to the sons of God? Who? And the answer is nobody. And then the answer comes back on the question, why? Based on what grounds? And Paul says, God has justified the ungodly. Beloved, you stand and sit in that position right now. Did you know that? You sit right now in that blessed, forgiven, justified, declared righteous position. Right now. In the eyes of the Father. That's what he thinks of you. Look at chapter 16. I like this one here. I remember moons ago hearing Al Martin when he was preaching on the subject of sovereign grace. In chapter 16, you got a whole laundry list of individuals whom the Apostle Paul recognizes in names by name. And beloved, there are so many adjectives in the Greek language that you can use. L. Martin brings this out. Look at verse 13. He's going down this laundry list. Salute so-and-so, greet so-and-so, kiss so-and-so, salute Rufus. What shall I say about him? Chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Paul wasn't bashful to use that term. Look at that. Can you see Paul thinking, how can I address Rufus? What just comes to mind? Give Rufus my howdy doody. Chosen, ordained, elected in the Lord and his mother mine. You think somebody in the congregation went, how dare he bring that up in that letter? Don't you know that's so divisive, Paul? How dare you bring up the subject of election? Don't you know that we're politically correct? Don't you know that we want to build this big Roman church and we can't have newcomers come into our church and hear lofty subjects of election and ordination and the like? We can't have that peddled off here in the church. They won't come back. Well, maybe they have judged themselves unworthy like those in Acts 13. I'm not going to say this to puff up your minds, but beloved, it's quite evident that by the grace of God and by his sole permission, we have something very precious here within this congregation. And I've heard several visitors come and go, oh, this is what I've been looking for. Oh, this is so great. Oh, and they're out there scribbling notes, but you don't see them. I was in one church where the pastor made this comment to one person. It's not a question of you wanting to join us. It's a question of whether or not we desire you. Take that equation and then put it on its head. We have something very, very precious here. And I hope to God we all appreciate what we have and what the Lord's been able to accomplish through your hands. When I was Facebooking with Pastor Onserio, I'll tell you something right now, what I shared with him. I told him that one of the things that really burdens my heart is that we're down to 9 members. And it would sure be nice to get some good, solid families into our church, because the more families, you take more of an income, and then that income can be sent elsewhere to do better things. You know what Pastor Umbasa's comment was to me? I'm going to paraphrase his response. There are churches that are bigger than you who do nothing. And you, in such a small church, have done so much for me and my people than any of the biggest churches that may exist in your country. Those were his words to me, to encourage me. We have something very beautiful. And therefore, it's your responsibility to guard this as long as God gives us breath. Colossians 3. Verse 12. Here's Paul giving instruction to the saints. Put on, therefore, it's almost like the imagery of putting on your clothes in the morning. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you put on bowels of mercy. You put on kindness. You put on the robes of humbleness of mind. You put on the robe of meekness and the robe of long-suffering. But notice in his appeal, how does he make this appeal to them to put on certain garments of the Christian faith as God's elect, as those who are holy, and those who are beloved of the Father? I appeal to you on those grounds. Put on mercy. Put on kindness. Put on a humble mind. Put on that meekness that the Savior talked about on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. It will be the meek who inherit the earth, not the Jews. The meek of those who are meek in spirit shall inherit the earth. And be ye long-suffering. First Peter 2, and then we'll close. All I wanted to show you in the opening verse of 2 John, I'll read it as you turn to 1 Peter, I'll read it. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children. And then verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Beloved, the early church wasn't bashful. They didn't shy from this. They didn't varnish it. They didn't kind of put shellac over it or some type of invisible coloring to kind of tone down the concept of election. 1 Peter 2 and 6, speaking about us, as he mentions Jesus being elect of God. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now here's further information about messianic election. We saw that in verse 4. Now look verse 6. Whereunto it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There's that messianic election. He's speaking of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He's precious. He's priceless. He is a priceless treasure. He's also the elect of the Father. And then look at 2:9. Now the coin flips to you. But ye, that's that plural, meaning you all, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the true Israel of God. I'm looking at her right now. He's not describing Jews under the old economy. He's not describing pagans under the new economy. He's talking about anyone who's in Christ, whether it be Noah, whether it be David, whether it be Hezekiah, whether it be Haggai, whether it be Mary and Joseph, whether it be James and John, Bartholomew, Peter and Thomas, or whether it be you. You are that inclusive chosen generation. You are that royal priesthood. You compose that holy nation. Just like I told you for a few weeks ago, and I hope that you are a discerning, listening people. The nation of Israel and the land, that was all real. But there was a greater spiritual picture behind both, the land and the people. Notice, we're called a holy nation. You are called a royal priesthood. You are called that special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness. Showing forth his praises is not a Jewish thing, it's a Christian thing. That's the true Israel. Because Paul does tell us, not all of Israel, no, not all who composed that nation were true Israelites. Only Isaac and those of the seed of the promise could count themselves as the seed of Abraham. So there it is, brethren. The early church had no qualms about mentioning the doctrine of election. You don't need to be afraid of it. You don't need to run from it. And please don't apologize for it. The New Testament writers were very liberal and very open with the concept of God's sovereign, unconditional election and choice of worms like you and I. Let's pray.